Good morning. So if you've been around New Song any amount of time, you know that for some reason in every series I draw the hardest message. Like Mikey in a Life cereal commercial, the bowl at the teaching team just keeps passing until they say, let's have John Selbach teach about the vote 2 days before the most contentious election in U.S. history. We all feel it, don't we? You know, we've been in this series called Citizenship Matters, and what matters? What is the matters? Citizenship matters because what we're trying to proclaim is that our citizenship in the kingdom of God is what matters. That is where we're beginning, and that's where we're ending our citizenship in the kingdom of God, first and foremost over the citizenship we have in the place God has placed us in this country. In the first week, Paul Kak talked to us about patriotism, how patriotism properly directed should be our patriotic duty to our Father in heaven. Even patriotism, the word patris is father, that we should first and foremost be loyal to our heavenly Father and then to the place that he's placed us. In the second week, Michael Bischoff talked about governing and authority, how God sets up government, how he orders it for our good, how we're to obey government, that government restrains evil in the world, and it also is for our good. But he also reminded us to look carefully at the context. There are times when our citizenship with the kingdom of God is going to conflict with what our government or even our culture might do, and we need to remember that our citizenship is first and foremost in this kingdom of God that we keep talking about. Last week, Casey Cox was telling us how to get engaged locally, how to bring the kingdom to our local places where we can prosper and we can have the good of the community prosper. So these are all going on. But you know, when we talk about the kingdom of God, sometimes we think, well, if I'm going to be a citizen of this place, I can't really picture it. I can't understand what the kingdom of God is. You want me to have my citizenship in the kingdom of God, but can you help me understand it a little bit better? So I thought we would just kick off a little bit this morning, and I'll be talking about this more next week. But this symbol of the kingdom of God has been used throughout the church history to kind of remind us that we live in an in-between time. When Jesus came during his life and his teaching, through his death and resurrection, and as he ascended, he announced, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And Casey talked about that last week. People would say to him, where is this kingdom? And he's like, the kingdom is among you. You can't see it. You're part of it. It's God's reign. But we also know that Jesus is coming back. And Jesus says that he will install the kingdom in its fullness when he returns. And then in Revelation, we read that he will reign forever and ever, and he will reign as the only king at that point. So we're living in this in-between time. We're living in a period where already the kingdom is here, but not fully yet. Already the kingdom is available. Already we're citizens of that kingdom, but the fullness is yet to come. Our task as people who follow Jesus Christ is to know that he is already the king. He has always been the king. And we're invited into that kingdom, but really, it's to invite others to come into that kingdom as well. You know, some people could say, well, when is he coming back? This is taking a long time. Thankfully, he waited until after 19-something so that most of us can be here and get into it, right? And that's what the Bible teaches us. Like, do not think that the Lord is slow, as some might say, but he is patient, not wanting any to suffer, not wanting everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. So this kingdom is coming still, and we live in this in-between time. So when we focus on the kingdom of God, we remember from Philippians how we're taught, and it says to us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of that kingdom first and foremost. Well, this morning we encounter the nation of Israel who says, give us a king. When they had a king, and we're going to be looking at that this morning, let's pray together that the Lord would open up the text to us and speak to us this morning through that text. Lord God, through your Holy Spirit, will you speak to us who eagerly want to hear from you this morning, that you might shape us to become more like you, just interacting with your word. Just as life comes to dry bones, that you would bring life through this text to us this morning. Make us alive in you, Lord, through the reading of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you heard Scott go through the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you know, what we see here is that Samuel is growing old, and Samuel has heard from the Lord his whole life. He has ruled Israel, and they've been in a period of time where Israel has been ruled by God as their king. Remember, God would appoint prophets and judges that would speak his message to the people, but God was the king. And this was something that marked Israel different than any other nation. But you know, the people have a legitimate concern. A lot of times when we deal with Israel, we think, oh, those guys, they never seem to get it. They never seem to get it. They have God as their king, and yet they're turning away. But they did have a legitimate concern. Samuel, who they followed and trusted and believed heard from the Lord, he was getting old. Samuel was nearing death. And he had appointed his sons, and his sons really, for lack of a better word, they're just no good. They were not really exercising justice. They were perverting justice. They were taking bribes. They were not following in the way of the Lord. And so the people had a legitimate concern. We're worried about the future. We're worried about who's going to lead us. Are they any different than we are today? Looking at our leaders thinking, they're no good. How are they going to lead us? I mean, we're in the same place, right? So they have a legitimate concern. But if you look at the end of verse 5, they kind of betray what's really going on behind that. They say, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. That's what they really want. They want to be like everyone else. They want to be like all the other nations. It's okay to want good leaders, but the leaders they want are like bad leaders. They want to be, I want a king like all those other nations. And what's really going on here is that Israel is looking for comfort and security, and they're looking for conformity. You know, this period of time where they were kind of judged by the judges, they were repeatedly overrun by their enemies. They were having a hard time. They felt unsafe. They were under the yoke, sometimes of slavery, of their neighbors. And they were looking for someone to come in who was strong and to protect them. We want someone like all those other nations have, because they seem to be doing really well when they have those kings. How strange is that to our ears? We want a godly leader, right? Who's more godly than God, right? You have God as a godly leader, and you're like, yeah, but I want another type of leader, right? And we're longing for just somebody who might even acknowledge God, right? And they have God, and they're turning. What they're really doing is they're sacrificing their witness. And the reason they're doing that is they don't want to be different anymore. You see, God had said to them that you will be different. I'm going to give you the law, and some of these laws are going to look different to you, like you can't wear certain things, you can't eat certain things. I'm like, why not, God? Because I want you to be different. I want the world to know that you're different. You are my witness by being a different nation, and I also don't want you to have a king yet. You will have one later, but I will be your king. And they're saying, we don't want to be different. We want to be like everyone else. And I think we can even relate to that. You look across our society, and many believers today, we're like camouflaged. You can't tell us apart from the society. We don't want to be different either. We want to live in the same places and have the same dreams and do the same things and just kind of blend in and fit in. And we're losing our witness in that way. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all what the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're now doing to you. Now listen to them, but solemnly warn them and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. You know, it's amazing that God is going to condescend to this request. He's going to say, you know what? I'm going to let them choose. I'm going to let them vote. You let them decide. But before they do, I want you, Samuel, to warn them of exactly what's going to happen. So Samuel does. He presents the voter guide, if you will. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. Basically, the king is going to take your people and send them to war and use your people to run the kingdom for his own gain. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. I mean, we're looking for some guidance as to how to vote, and here the Lord is saying, like, tell them this is how bad it's going to be if they make this choice. But sometimes, even when we know, we're still tempted by what we see in front of us. Now, is God against having a king? No, because God actually not only is their king, but he had promised them he would give them a king. In fact, he was going to give them a king and a good king. But see, what the people wanted is a king now. He wanted him now, and they wanted him like everybody else, kind of a bad king model. We don't know what God would have done if the people had not demanded a king immediately. Maybe he would have skipped over King Saul, who was not a very good king for Israel, and gone straight to David and started the monarchy with the best. Maybe he had somebody else even in mind. We don't know, because the people insisted, this is who we want. And this came true. Israel had 42 kings. Only 11 of them acknowledged God. 7 of them fell away before the end of their reign, so that only 4 of them were still with the Lord at the end of their reign. That's not a good track record. During that monarchy, the kingdom is split. The 10 northern tribes are eventually disappear. They're invaded and they're gone. The southern kingdom, as Casey taught us last week, they're invaded, taken into captivity, only to return many generations, but never to lead their nation again for many, many centuries. You know what Samuel's also saying is, look, this is not going to be good. But we know that. There's no perfect president. There's no perfect king. There's no perfect leader. But God is saying, but choose wisely. I will give you a king. I've promised you a king. But they said, no. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations. You see what they care about? They just want to be like everybody else. With a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. You know, if you're the Lord, that's got to sting a little bit. Who fights our battles? Who would you want to fight our battles other than the Lord God Almighty? You can almost feel sorry for the Israelites at this moment. They've been overrun so often that they're starting to think, maybe this God can't protect us. But they forgot the basic promise that the Lord had made. When you are turning to me and repenting from your sin, you will win. When you turn from me and when you rebel against me, you will lose your battles. And what are they doing here? They're saying, we want a king who will fight our battles. Not the Lord God Almighty, but an earthly king. And they're turning from the Lord. How's that going to go in their ability to fight battles when they are rejecting the Lord himself? Again, it's easy to look back at the history of Israel with a little bit of pride and think, well, we might choose differently than that. Well, that's hindsight. How about today in our current posture? Aren't we just as tempted to choose an earthly king to save us? To think that the stakes are so high that we have to select the exact right person, and if we don't, then it's all going to be over? We have the Lord God Almighty to fight our battles. We have the Lord God Almighty as our king. We live in his kingdom as citizens, and yet we're so tempted to think that the outcome depends on human kings, and that they will save us, that they will fight our battles. I've even heard it on our lips. Like, if we don't elect the right person, then they won't be there to fight for us. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. They voted, and the Lord honored their decision. He let them choose. You know, thankfully, that's not where the Lord leaves this story. Because even when they make this choice that doesn't turn out well at first, God eventually establishes the monarchy of King David. And even when his line eventually falls apart and the kingdoms fall apart, God still brings Jesus Christ through that line. And through the work of Jesus Christ and his life and his teaching and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we now know that the King of Kings reigns. And that we're invited, every one of us, to be part of that kingdom when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we know the kingdom is coming in fullness. And with that kingdom comes not just citizenship, but adoption as sons and daughters of the King, where we have a Father in heaven who adopts us into that kingdom to let us reign with his Son forever. That's what God has done. Even when we choose wrong, even when we don't get it right, even when we turn away, God is working this out and makes the invitation repeatedly, and it's available to us today to enter into his kingdom. So how do we use a text like this to help us to understand what to do in our modern context? I mean, they got to vote on a big decision. We live in a democracy where we vote all the time. We vote not just for president every 4 years, but we're voting all the time. So some have joked that in the fourth week of this series, I'll finally tell you how to vote. And I'm going to do that. I won't tell you who to vote for. I will give you some principles of how we should approach voting. You know, we've said throughout this series that our goal is to challenge you, to challenge your thinking, to challenge you to remember that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's not to be partisan. It is to remain rooted in Scripture, but it is to draw from Scripture application in our life today as a nation. And so how should we vote? The first thing I want to tell you is that a vote is a gift from the Lord like any other gift you have. The Lord has given you life and breath. He's given you money and time. He's given you relationships and families, talents and abilities, and he's put you in a country where you have a vote. Everything we have, we hold to the Lord in stewardship. We manage and say, oh, my King, this belongs to you. How would I exercise this in obedience to you and in furtherance of your kingdom? And so a vote is no different. The fact that we get to use it repeatedly, like this vote, hold it in stewardship for the Lord. How would stewards steward a vote? How would we manage it for our King? The first thing I want to say to you is we need to learn to vote and not root. What is the difference? Well, you see rooting, you recognize it. This last week, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series, right? You can understand why people root for a team, especially one that has not won in so long. All of my life, there was always the joke of, well, there's always next year, Cubs, and it finally happened, right? In a very dramatic way, and all the way through a series, it doesn't matter if you vote or root for the Cubs or not. I mean, you're rooting for somebody, and rooting, think about it. You want your team to win. You want the other team to lose. You're euphoric whenever your team wins, and you're downright depressed when somebody else is winning, right? You don't care about the merits. You just want to win at all costs. That's rooting. Look at these faces. Do they differ from these faces? We don't have civic discourse anymore. Even within the church, we're rooting for political agendas. We want to win and we want somebody else to lose. When somebody else is doing better, we feel depressed. We're in anguish because we're rooting. We're not really voting. We're not exercising and say, God, you've given me this decision to invest a vote in the right outcome, and I want to make this decision with all the information. We don't care about the information. The things we trade on social media, they're not intended to inform one another. They're like fan pieces that we send out saying, we're right and they're wrong, and they're really only sent to people who already agree with you because you've unfriended everybody who doesn't agree with you, right? That's a sign of rooting, not voting. We need to move past that where our instinct is to fight. How do Christians make decisions as modeled in the book of Acts? People from a diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of views come together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and they wrestle it out, they deliberate it out. You want to know God's will for your life? Gather a group of people together and wrestle it out before the Lord. That's how the apostles made decisions that were contentious. Bring people together who don't agree And let them meet under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and reach consensus and say that is what the Lord wants us to do. But we have only friended those who agree with us. We're not hearing anybody else because we're rooting. We're not voting. I've even seen this sticker, Jesus for president, right? Or vote the lamb, right? Not the elephant or the donkey. You know, inside of this, it's well-meaning and it's cute, but there's a little bit of pride, isn't there? Like we Christians walking around with a little swagger, like we know who the right candidate is, right? We're supposed to vote for Jesus. You know, please take this in grace. The Lord Jesus Christ does not need your vote. He is not running for president. He does not want to be the president. Only people who live in this country could ever imagine the Lord want to be the president of the United States. Only we could be that arrogant about our country that we'd think he'd actually want this country and no other, by the way. When Christianity is exploding in other places and retreating here. No, you see, the Lord God Almighty has installed Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is his authority, domain, reign, and nothing we do can give it to him or take it away from him. And as Casey taught us last week, the decision we need to make is to join his kingdom. That's the decision, right? He already has a kingdom. He already is a king. And rather than trying to install him as the king of our nation, what we really need to be doing is joining his kingdom, just as our own President Abraham Lincoln said, and Michael Bischoff cited. What did he say? He said that we shouldn't be asking whether God is on our side. We should find out and be on God's side. What is God up to? And be on his side. Look what the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. All those in authority. Presidents, governors, county supervisors, mayors, assemblymen, senators, congresspeople, school board members, fire chiefs, police chiefs. Everybody in authority. We should be praying for them, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're to live these godly and peaceable lives so that we could make possible more people to come to the kingdom. Because in those times, our witness also shines and thrives, that we would be these people of prayer and petition. So let me ask you, have you been praying for the candidate that you want to vote for? That they would be good, not just that they would win, that they would be good and godly, and they would surround themselves with right leadership that would keep our nation safe, that would be the best for the most people, that would do the most good for everyone. Have we done that? Have we done that for the person we're not voting for? Have we prayed for them? Not that they would be hit by a bus, but they would actually be that they would actually prosper this country and everyone in it, just as we were commanded to, and Casey taught last week, that we seek the peace and prosperity of where God has put us. Have we prayed for the people that we can't stand that are running for office? Earnestly, repeatedly. Tomorrow night, we're going to have a chance to do that. We're gathering together as a church from 6 to 7. You can come here into the worship center. We're going to be praying for the election, for our nation, for the candidates, and for all aspects that have come in this election. It's been tough. It's been contentious. We need healing in our land just because people can't even talk to each other anymore. And that effect will be felt long after this election is over. We need healing and we need to pray for our country in that way. So join us tomorrow at 6 o'clock so we can work together and follow the command of Scripture to pray and petition and intercede for others. Second thing you can do as an application is we need to guard our witness and not just seek an outcome. What do I mean by that? You know, the nation of Israel was so concerned. They didn't want to be different anymore. They didn't want to look different. They just wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a certain outcome. We want an earthly king that will fight our battles. That's the outcome we want. And all the other things that God has commanded, never mind that. We're tired of that. Even with God as our king, that's getting old. We want to be like everyone else. And we're facing this temptation, my friends. I read a lot of media about elections. For 10 years at APU, I taught public policy in a specific discipline called predictive analysis. You actually figure out what's going to happen in elections and you predict what future laws are going to be like. That's what we do for business. So I'm reading all over the place, and there's been a question that has been asked by every journal I've read. It doesn't matter if it's the Wall Street Journal, The Economist, Quartz, if it's the Washington Post, the New York Times, the LA Times, even the tabloids like USA Today. Everyone has asked the same question. What are evangelical Christians going to do when neither of the major candidates is somebody they can vote for? What are they going to do? That is our witness to the world. They're asking, let's see now if they're going to walk the walk that they've been talking. Are they going to do it? I'll tell you, my friends, that no matter what happens on Tuesday, many Christian leaders, and I would join them in this, believe that the impact to our witness is going to far outlive this election. Let me give you a couple just things that people are talking about at our witness. In 2011, white evangelical Christians were asked this question: would you vote for someone who lives immorally in their personal life? 30% of white evangelical Christians said yes, even though they're living a personally immoral life. Now, this was shocking to a lot of people, 30%. Just a couple years earlier, James Dobson had said, if you can find a politician who lives a strong moral code and believes in Jesus Christ, if you find that person, it would be a sin not to vote for them. And yet, in 2011, 30% said, no, I'd vote for somebody. I mean, they really don't care about what I believe at this point. We need a certain outcome. 3 weeks ago, the same poll was taken, and 72% said they would. Now, I won't go into all the issues of sociological research, but a 42% swing in 5 years is beyond unprecedented. It sends the strongest signal, and that's why this was picked up by every major journal of any flavor. Because what we signaled to the world in this survey was that, you know what, we've believed things for a long time, but when push comes to shove, we'll shove all of that so that we can get the outcome we want. And we have to be careful of this. Now, I know this is a survey. You didn't participate in the survey. But our witness to the world is projected in this way. We don't get to pick the leaders that go on the air and talk for us. One Christian author this week said the first thing we need to do after this election is fire all the self-appointed speakers for Christianity that nobody really appointed to speak for us because they don't represent our voices. I don't know. In some ways, I tell you, the rest of the world believes they do. That we would vote for anyone, regardless of their moral background, just as long as we get what we want. Okay, so then they asked, so what is the outcome? What is it that you want? And here's the question. What is the most important issue in this election that will tell you how to vote? I mean, what are you voting on? What is that issue? I have a friend who says, you know, my issue, it's one issue. It's abortion. Anybody who opposes abortion, that's what I'm voting for, right? Because I believe in life so dearly that that's all I care about. And I respect that. I respect that position because it's deeply held. It follows the scriptures. That's all they care about. But I wanted to know, what was it that white evangelical Christians were so concerned about that they would vote no matter what? This was their number one issue. What was it? Number one, the economy. Number two, national security. Then character at 15%, Supreme Court 10%, religious freedom 7%, immigration 5%, abortion 4%. 26 and 22% said economy, national security. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. What were they saying? Comfort and security. That's what matters to the Christian life. That's the witness that is being projected to the society. My friends, this will be the legacy that we have for many years because will become to known as a people who, when there was fear, when there was uncertainty, yes, even when there was bad leadership, as the Israelites came to Samuel, even in those moments, we said, give us an earthly king and we'll fight our battles, no matter who they are. Just give me what I want. Third way we might think about voting as we protect our witness is we should think about stewarding our vote locally, not just nationally. You know, we live in a time when we're obsessed with this race, but most of us couldn't name our state assemblyman, our state representative, our Congress, a congressional representative, maybe even our U.S. senators, our mayor, our school boards. And this is where we have the most impact. Now, I want to be clear because I don't want you to hear that I said don't vote in the national election. I'm just asking, where does our vote have the most bang for its buck? And it's really locally. That's where we really have an influence. I mean, I don't know, this might come as news to you, but the state of California, the Electoral College votes are going to Hillary Clinton, right? Everybody knows that? They could have announced that 4 years ago, right? As soon as the last election was over, they could have just said, oh, and by the way, California is also going to Hillary Clinton 4 years from now. I mean, this is going to shock absolutely nobody, right? But we're obsessed with this race where most of us live. 38 million people live in a state where we're ignoring all the other things that we should be doing for the common good. And as Casey taught us last week, God has put us in a place for a reason, right? To seek the peace and prosperity of the city that we're in. And to do that, right, we can do that. We could do that at the local level, right? We could do that for school boards. We could do that for city councils. We could do that at the county. Here's an example. One of my clients is a documentary filmmaking group called Day Docs. These very talented filmmakers who go around the world and film what God is doing in certain places. And they put these documentaries together. Recently, they filmed a documentary that was featured by Christianity Today and is probably still available to watch if you want to. It's called The Ordinance. And it's about a group of churches in a small town in Texas who band together. They joined together to ban payday lending. Payday lending is a very predatory form of lending where people who don't have enough to make it from paycheck to paycheck borrow against it at exorbitantly high interest rates. Double digits, triple digit interest rates, they can almost never pay off the debt. It leads to bankruptcy, it leads to homelessness, because people can never get out of debt once they get into this cycle. So they thought, what is good for our society? The churches were tired of taking in people who were the victims of payday lending. They tried to lobby at the state level. There was too much powerful interest money for them to win. This is legal because of all that special interest money. So they decided to go city by city to ban this practice. They go to cities as small as 10,000 people, 40,000 people, 70,000 people. They work with the local city council. They exercise their vote. They exercise their rights to bring things in front of the city council, to bring resolutions, to bring ordinances. And these churches, one by one, have worked together, all different flavors of churches, working together to ban payday lending. The news media picked this up. They started following these churches who were doing something for the good of their cities, for the good of those people who served. Our witness is bolstered when we remember we steward this vote. We've been so obsessed with one race. The Lord is still in control. The Lord is still king. He's still our king in a kingdom that he asks, bring light to this world of darkness. Bring the kingdom here on earth. Bring a flavor of it here so that others may see it and want to be part of the kingdom as well. Last thing I'd say is we should be positive and not negative. You know, it's easy to get really frustrated in this season. It's easy to see all this news, bad news about the world, bad news about our political process, maybe even bad news about the church. But there is great news in that the kingdom is at hand and the Lord is our king, that future is secure, and our main task is to obey him now and to follow him now and grow more like him now and bring others along with us. And to use our vote in a positive way. I've heard people say, well, in an election like this, you need to pick the lesser of two evils. No, my friends, we should just not pick evil ever. But there is no perfect candidate. There is no perfect president. There is no perfect prince. There's no perfect leader. There's no perfect anyone. So we look at the vote. We say, Lord, how should I steward this? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's got it on every single one of these issues. But where can good be done? Where could this vote be used in a positive way? And again, don't just think nationally, think locally. Right now, we have the largest election guide ever handed to us. Have you seen this thing? They spent $15 million passing this out to all the people in California. How many of us have actually read it? It is so daunting, right? It looks perfect to put at the bottom of a birdcage. Like, oh, that would be like really good. Yeah, it's like the perfect size. I've tried it. And you got lots of layers there for years to come, right? But there are super important issues for us to be thinking about. Like, should we legalize marijuana? Should we vote for $8 billion in bonds when we don't know the accountability of what's going to be done with the money? Right? Should we abolish the death penalty? Should we speed up the death penalty? Should we ban the plastic bag? I mean, there's so many issues that we've got to be thinking about, and we've been obsessed with one race, but we have a chance to make a positive difference with our vote and to be informed and to get involved and say, Lord, I'm holding this up to you. What do you want me to do? Yes, about the issue of marijuana legalization. What do you want me to do about the environmental issues in these plastic bags? What do you want me to do, Lord? About the death penalty, how do we do this? We've been focused so much on this one race, we haven't had time to sit together and actually deliberate and come up with what is positive, what seeks the peace and prosperity of our nation around us. So I encourage you to do that, to think of your vote in the best that you can do. Are we going to get it right every single time? No, but let's honor the Lord at least in following these principles, right? Let's actually vote and be informed. Let's consider our witness over an outcome. Let's think of the good we can do everywhere, not just in one race. And let's celebrate that God has given us this gift and allowed us to live in a place where we have this freedom, and let's use it for the most good it can do, knowing that there is no perfection this side of heaven, but thank God we serve the perfect King and we'll be with him soon enough. I'm going to pause there and just ask if you have any questions or you'd like to push back in some way. Maybe this has stirred something in you and you'd like to ask about it. So Dennis is going to lead us in that.
So this is our opportunity, not just as a learning community, but to engage civil discourse even among us. So as you engage this very important topic, we're going to invite you to one of the two mics here to pose a question or two. We're doing good on time. So we'll take a couple questions here.
Yeah, one really good resource is the affiliate in Pasadena, KPCC, which is a local NPR affiliate, usually has, and it's recorded so you can find it, they go through every ballot initiative and they invite people from both sides and on several sides to evaluate each one of those things, for example, to say, at least let's get beyond what's in the voter pamphlet, let's get some moderated discussion about what it's like. That's usually a very good thing. And a lot of universities do the same thing. Right, so at least for the local initiatives. And this is a difficult thing because, you know, it's unusual to have, I mean, some people say we have too much democracy, right? Like they're asking us to make really weighty decisions on things like the death penalty, things like these. So we have even a greater responsibility because we're not, the legislature is just saying like, you make the decision. We don't want to make this decision. You guys make it or we're allowing it to happen. So that's one resource. The other one I would just recommend, and I do this for a lot of my students, is we should just actually know who the local people are. Because almost every one of these events is broadcast or telecast, or at least just knowing who they are and thinking like, what are they doing and what are they standing for, right? And normally, if somebody wants to begin that kind of engagement, I mean, just a couple days before the election is hard, so I'd say at least know what it is we're voting on in those initiatives, and that we probably have time to do to just get up to speed. But every day thereafter, our idea should be, I want to know who these people are and to pick an issue. We can't do everything, right? But there's got to be an issue, like that was churches picked payday lending. We're going to pick one issue and proceed with that and see how it is that we can learn about that issue, advocate for that issue, and see that good comes from that issue, right? So in our own church, for example, we pursued the issue of sex trafficking and trafficking of victims, right? And we wanted to learn more about that. And we've had panels, for example, on how is it that the law changes. When we've had an initiative on it, we've studied it and talked about it together. We have an expert speak about it. Because we can't cover everything. So we take one, we think, but good will come from this if we stand up together and we advocate for these laws to pass so that we can have greater relief for victims of trafficking. And we see that through. By the way, that's probably a lifelong commitment. Even if you just stuck with that one, you'd be doing it for a long time. So I'd say, let's at least learn about what we're asked to vote on and then maybe pick something that we feel like this should be something I want to see good come from, that no matter what's going on in the national races, this is really good going on in my own backyard that I can be involved with.
Thank you.
Hello, my name is Ron. And I want to know, how do I get over this fear, or this being scared right now? Is these two people, I wouldn't even allow to wash my car.
Really?
I mean, and now we're going to give them nuclear weapons and make the most powerful people in the world. How do we get over this fear? All I want to do is go somewhere, make a bunker, buy a bunch of guns, and stock full of food. I mean, it's literally on my mind constantly. And I pray to God, and I still, in the back of my mind, I should be prepared for what could happen. So
we'll never be in a place where comfort and security are guaranteed to us. That's the whole folly of what the nation of Israel is trying to do, is try to get the right person so they could have comfort and security. But we know that even our God, who is able to do all things, allows us to go through periods of suffering. We look around the world and we see nations where Christians have suffered for many years, right? Crying out to God, and yet he allows the church to be refined, even strengthened, even bolstered through those periods. So we may have those times coming, but ultimately, if we keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God, that's ultimately where we're going to go. That's ultimately where we're going to be. Then our fear should be vanquished by what he has done. We need to almost surrender that, because when we act out of fear, that's when we end up with these results, where we're willing to ditch our witness, where we're willing to act out of hatred, or where we're rooting because we're so worried. It's out of fear, not out of love. Love allows us to pray for the enemy, and it's hard to do. We need God's love to even have a heart that would let us pray for the enemy or even the opposing candidate, or in your case, maybe both of these candidates. I'll also point out that, thankfully, at least in the United States, we have such a system of so many checks and balances that our problem in our government is that it moves too slow, not that it moves so fast that bad things are going to happen. Some of us who are alive might even remember when Ronald Reagan was elected. I mean, we look back now, a lot of people think, well, those were the great days. But when he was elected, everyone was nervous that he was going to start a nuclear war. You might remember in his hot mic moment when he was talking and he said, you know, in the radio address, he said, "I have outlawed the Soviet Union and we commence bombing in 5 minutes." And, you know, everybody freaked out, right? And he was just joking around. I mean, in the end.
But he did a good job.
Yeah.
We should get Reagan now, right?
In the end, I actually think we put our hope and trust in the Lord that even if the worst happens, we're not living on this earth forever, right? We serve a king who has given us a kingdom that lasts forever, and that's where we're ultimately facing. We need to be looking that way and hoping that way, and yes, every minute of the day, not giving up on this place, every minute of the day doing whatever we can for the good of this place, but at some point we know that in the end, the Lord is going to replace this with his kingdom, and that's really what we should be putting our hope in. No fear. Our God is not a God of fear, right? God of love and strength.
Storage unit in the ground full of food and guns is not a bad idea.
If you pass out, if you pass out the address, I'm sure it'll go very quickly. You know.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. You have a question? All right.
Don't worry, John.
That's good. And it's always that part in the scripture where it says, "And then the lawyer approached Jesus." Like, it always makes me nervous, you know. And then the lawyer came forward.
Versus outcome, and in this contentious day that we're living in, how, or do you have any suggestions for how we can best witness to all these people we know that are being so dogmatic on a position, forsaking all else?
That is really hard, because I've struggled with that for weeks. Like, is there something you could say to people on both sides, right? To the people that are causing us a bad witness, right? Or the people that are refusing to take a position because they're so done with the church. I mean, both. And I have to tell you, I don't have an easy answer, Dave, because the problem is we need to pray for those people, but they are motivated by fear. They're blinded by what it is they see. And we have to remember with grace that we are blinded in other areas, that we too fall short in other areas. And this may be their area, and it may be causing great issues, but the answer really comes down to, I pray that renewal in the church will someday cause a new witness. It's already happening, right? So if you follow some of the Christian leaders who are starting to speak out and protect our witness, whether it's Russell Moore from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission and Southern Baptist Convention, Al Mohler, who's the head of the Southern Baptist Seminary, I think, Theological Seminary, Beth Moore has spoken out, like a number of theologians have changed their positions and are speaking out, and what they call it is a separation from the old guard and the new guard, saying like, you people who were so politically motivated in the 80s and 90s, you cannot speak anymore because the world has changed and you're still living in the old way, right? We need our witness to be more important than political power. It will take maybe a couple more decades for that to shake out and become the reality. I have no doubt it someday will be. Until then, we need to pray, and for the people that are being dogmatic, to love them. And to remember we too are sinners, right, in some area. And to say, I'm praying for you. Let's reason together. Let's not divide. Let's come and see if the Lord will shine his light in both of our lives for us to recover from that. Last question.
I'm Julie. This election has, it seems like it's tearing Christians apart, even within my own family, who were very close and love each other. But this election has made family parties so uncomfortable. And the voting versus the rooting issue, I don't quite know how to settle that, because everybody who else is not in this room is still going to do the voting with their rooting thing. And I don't know how to, in a discussion with somebody, how do you, I want to write somebody in, but then you are accused of, well, you're throwing your vote away, you're doing nothing then, or what you're doing is you're actually voting for the one you don't want, but I don't really want either one. So I don't quite know how to settle that with somebody who then starts accusing me of not voting or not, or just throwing my vote away. I don't know how to respond to that.
So first of all, rooting will take many years because it's been our national discourse. We don't read anymore. We don't really talk anymore. We tweet, we post. People read the first three lines of a post, whatever shows up. This is what we're becoming, right, as a nation. There was an interesting study done that the people who listen to the news on the television have a vastly different politic than the people who read the news, where there's a more nuanced application. And it doesn't matter what party you're in, just the people who read their news, half of Americans read it, half of Americans watch TV, the difference between them is stark. Nobody had ever thought to study the difference between those two, because people are just hearing talking heads, those are their authority in life, right? What do you do about your vote in terms of people telling you you're throwing your vote away? Well, again, you live in California. You could do this. You could vote for Mickey Mouse. It won't matter.
Yeah.
But let's say you lived in a swing state. Let's not, you know, let's, in California you do whatever you want, but let's say you lived in a swing state. You know what? Again, it's the outcome that's driving that person's comment. If there's somebody that you feel is the right person, even though you have to write them in, let's say you looked at the primaries and said, that person never even made it, but they were the right candidate, and I'm still convinced that they have more good, I'm going to vote for them, then I would say that is how we vote as members of the kingdom of God, because we're trying to do good, not focus on what is expedient and powerful, right? And we traded so much of our witness to gain power, and it got us almost nowhere, right? I know we're running out of time, but just for the people who are concerned about the Supreme Court, I mean, as an attorney, if you study the Supreme Court, most of the decisions we hate have been made by Republican appointees. Roe versus Wade was made by Republican appointees, right? We hate these things that we think, but if we just had the right president, you appoint the right Supreme Court justice, and what? We're putting our hope in earthly kings, and historically, it's not helped. Same thing with who do you vote for? He's like, but if you don't vote for that person, you're really voting for that person. No, what I'm doing is I'm voting for the person I think should be the president. Or the governor, or the county supervisor, or the mayor. I'm just gonna vote what I believe I would do to honor my king with the fact that he let me live in a country that gives me a vote. That's what we should do. Thank you, that was excellent. Great feedback. That's how the Holy Spirit works in our deliberation. I'm gonna invite us into a time of communion right now. I'm gonna ask the greeters to come up.